Amen. Hebrews chapter 7. Take your Bibles, please. Hebrews chapter 7. Morning, Mosaic. My name is Pastor James. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Mosaic. We're so glad to have you here joining us today. Our worship team is the best part of this church. I guarantee you that. Wow. I am just so blessed by them. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, for this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated the king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, meaning the king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. Indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, and who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Would you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer? Father, we come to a portion of Scripture that at first recognition may seem somewhat confusing or even obscure. And then we may conclude inaccurately that it doesn't have much application or weight to our lives. But nothing could be further from the truth. So God, we ask you to help us see from your word timeless truths that transform our lives. Lord, I pray that in response to that transforming work in our hearts, that we would give you the glory and the love that you desire, and more importantly, that you deserve. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. June 27th, 1976, terrorists from the Palestinian Liberation Front surprised the 12 crew members of Air France jetliner and hijacked nearly 91 passengers and ordered the plane to take off for destinations unknown. As they directed the plane into Central Africa, they ended up landing in Uganda. And then they remained at the airport for the next 7 days, planning their next step. If you're familiar with terrorist doctrine, if you will, and by the way, I am. That's what I do, my day job. It was really unprecedented. Any type of attack in this manner was found. And it seemed, quite honestly, that the terrorists, the hijackers, were in complete control and there wasn't a response that could be found. But little did they know, nearly 2,500 miles away in Tel Aviv, there was a secret commando force of over 300 people that were getting on C-130s and were bound for Uganda. The Israeli commando force landed within hours, and then within 1 hour after landing, had overtaken the hostages, overtaken the terrorists, and rescued the hostages. It was later on to say the next day the Prime Minister of Israel declared that this mission would become legend, if you will. And it has. It began to lay forth the doctrine of counterterrorism operations that we see in full fruition today in America and throughout. Like, literally, Israel is the gold standard when how to deal with terrorists. I just We can argue about that if you want, but they have clearly shown a resilience and a effectiveness in this manner. Now, but this wasn't it. This wasn't Israel's first time with a counter-terrorist operation. Matter of fact, they're very good at it. And I want us to look at the first counter-terrorism operation ever to be known in written history. And that's found in Genesis chapter 14. Let's go to Genesis chapter 14. He said, what? Counter-terrorism operation in Genesis? Just watch. See what happens. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, you'll find that in chapter 14, we see this amazing text of Lot. He's moved towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and inevitably Sodom and Gomorrah and a bunch of others get taken captive, if you will. A bunch of kings unite, and they decide that they're just going to take advantage of these group of people. And then in verse 10, you find that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah had fled, and some had fell there, and the remainder of them fled into the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, Abraham's brother, whose son dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. It said, now notice this one, verse 13. It says, when one who had escaped came to Abraham, or Abram, the Hebrew, and told him about what had taken place, notice in verse 14, it says, now Abraham heard that his brother had been taken captive. And notice this, he armed 318 trained servants who were born of his own house, and he went on pursuit to pursue them. And then he divided his forces against them by night. Now, this is what's called a premillennial, right? A perennial, right? Which is a pre-1775 appearance of a United States Marine. This is what we see right here in this text. Right? They're going in on the cover of night and darkness. They're dividing their forces. All right, there's only 318 of them. They're outnumbered 10 to 1, which for any Marine is good odds. Right? So they are going to into this counter-terrorist operation, if you will. He divided his forces, and they attacked and they pursued them as far as the north of Damascus, and they brought back the goods. And they brought back again his brother Lot and his goods. And all, it says, as well as all the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley. And after his return, the defeat went unto them. The kings were on with him. And then notice what happens here in verse 18. It says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High, priest of God, Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God, the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God, the Most High, who hath delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave them a tenth of all. Now, what we find here is quite a remarkable text, really, in Hebrews chapter 7. If you were to take a survey, if you will, I doubt that many of you would pick Melchizedek as the most significant Old Testament personality that we see in the text. Matter of fact, he's very obscure. He's really only mentioned three times in the entire Bible. One is in Genesis, the other is in Hebrews chapter 7, and then again in Psalms. But what we see here is an amazing account of God's sovereignty, of his provision, and some amazing truths here that really we need to get a hold of. That will help us understand what is taking place in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, to understand this, we need to understand the Holy Spirit is reaching back all the way to the Old Testament and has used these two passages to present a most important truth to the church. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to that of Aaron because of the order of Melchizedek is superior than the order of Levi. Now, some of you, before you guys are checked out with me, understand something. What we're talking about here has major implications for your life. But I need to go a little bit full geek mode first, right? So that we can get some of this stuff, and then I promise you, we'll make it apply. It will work for you. And this is important for us to understand. Many times, we come to church, and we want indicative, we want commands, right? Like, tell me what to do. How many of you guys are like checklist people, right? Raise your hand. Like you want a checklist. You just want to know clearly what's required of you, what is expected of you. You want to know what to do. And there's nothing wrong with that. And God gives you plenty of commands throughout Scripture about what to do and how to do it, right? Matter of fact, he said, he's given us all things that pertaineth unto life and godliness. Literally, God has given you a principle and a precept of which to live out every aspect of your life, and for that which we are grateful. But understand this, every imperative command that we see through Scripture is undergirded, the foundation of that command is an indicative statement about who God is. So this is important for us to understand that before we look for the commands of what to do, we must first see him for as he is. Because seeing him for as he is empowers the imperative command. Indicative statement, imperative command. You guys got that? All right, so what we're going to find in Hebrews chapter 7 is some significant indicative statements about who Jesus is. And we need to look deeply into these precepts in order to live out his commands more fully. All right, so I'll give you a little teaser, the what's in it for me, kind of why this matters for you. All right, every struggle of sin that you have in your life, think about the thing that frustrates you most as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a mother, as a wife, as a young person. That thing that seems to always get at you, if you will. Every one of those struggles, every one of those sins is a direct result of not seeing God for all that he is. The best way to have victory over sin is to come to a greater clarity on who he is. The better we understand who he is, the more empowered we are to live for his glory. Does that make sense? All right, so our number one problem with sin is the fact that we don't see him for who he is. And so going into this text, we're going to see a very clear picture of who Jesus is in ways that many times we don't spend time getting to know who he is, and it will have direct implications about how that works out in our life. Okay, so let's dive into this. The Jewish nation here was accustomed to the priesthood through the tribe of Levi. To the Hebrew church that this is originally written for, this text would have great significance and would have great direct implications that would be easily understood by them. And for us, it's a little more difficult because we're not used to the priesthood concepts, but the applications are still very powerful for us. The tribe was chosen by God to serve in the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 29, Numbers chapter 18, that Aaron was the first high priest appointed by God. In spite of many of their failures, the priest had served God for centuries, but now the Holy Spirit, through this writer, has affirmed that their priesthood has ended. And to defend his statement and to prove that the order of Melchizedek is superior in every way to the priesthood of Aaron, he presents three arguments in this text, in this chapter. All right, an historical argument that Melchizedek and Abraham, that's verses 1 through 10. Then you have a doctrinal argument that Christ and Aaron are contrasted, verses 11 through 25. And then you have a practical argument, which is Christ and the believer, verses 26 through 28. All right, so that is your breakdown of this chapter. Now, Hebrews chapter 7 introduces the second main section that we've outlined in the book of Hebrews. So let me just roll back just a little bit so that we get a concept, a 30,000-foot view of how we have laid out the book of Hebrews to help us understand where we're at and where we're going. Hebrews chapter 7 is the linchpin chapter of the entire book. We need to really understand this, all right? So we talked about the key theme in the book of Hebrews is the reality of redemption, right? It gives us of what that redemptive experience ought to look like. And that we talked about in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, the greatest test of that reality of redemption is that you're growing and maturing, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. There's no such thing as an unfruitful Christian. That God's desire and demand for your life is for you to grow. So we talked about in chapters 1 through 6, the superior person of Christ. Now, the second section is the superior priesthood of Melchizedek, chapters 7 through 10. And then chapters 11 through 13, we'll discuss the superior principle, and that is of faith, in those latter chapters. So everybody see where we're at? See where we're going? Okay, great. Now, I forgot to hit my timer. How long have I been going? That means nothing to me, bro. 10 minutes. All right, thank you. Appreciate it. All right. As superior, I can go longer. Thank you, Lizzie. I appreciate that. Lizzie said I can go longer, so you guys are comfortable? You guys got padded seats? We're good. Okay, good deal. We'll just start over. No. All right, superior priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7 and through chapter 10. We see here that in Hebrews chapter 7, the Holy Spirit is arguing that Christ's priesthood, like Melchizedek's, is superior in its order. We're going to see these 10 verses. It basically breaks up into two subsections, which is the significance of Melchizedek, verses 1 through 3, and the superiority of Melchizedek, verses 4 through 10. Now, Hebrews chapter 8 emphasizes that Christ is a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 emphasizes that he's a better sanctuary. And then Hebrews chapter 10 is arguing that Christ is a better sacrifice. So there is your Melchizedek chapter breakdowns, okay? Now, when we talk about this, we understand that what we're referring to is what is commonly referred to in doctrine called a typology, okay? Now, biblical study refers to the Old Testament person, practice, or ceremony that as a counterpart or an antitype in the New Testament in the sense that it is predictive, if you will. So types are pictures, prefigures of the antitype, all right? The type, although historical and real and of God, is nevertheless imperfect and temporary in its use. The antitype, on the other hand, is perfect and eternal. A study of types and antitypes is called, is referring to this term as typology, okay? Now, there is also a term that's called a Christophany. Now, a Christophany is a pre-Bethlehem appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This can be seen, for instance, like in the book of Joshua, where the captain of the Lord of hosts is talking with Joshua, and it says that like unto the Son of God. This also can be seen in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they're put into the flames. And the king saw four there, and the fourth was like the Son of God. That was a Christophany, okay? Or like when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, that was a Christophany. Now, sometimes when people are referring to Melchizedek, they think this is also a Christophany. I don't believe that to be the case. I believe that what we see here with Melchizedek is he's a real person. And we find that God uses his storyline or uses this to tell us some significant things about who Jesus is. Melchizedek is also a type, not a Christophany, but a type of Christ. As mentioned earlier, the Bible gives very little historical information about Melchizedek. But what we do know is located in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then Hebrews chapter 5 through 7. And the most detailed information is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Now, it's important for us to understand that God through the Holy Spirit is speaking to this church, the Hebrew church, and he starts out in chapter 5 talking about Melchizedek. You guys remember that? But then he pauses for a second. And remember what he goes into about that? He says, there's many things I'd want to write into you, but you're too immature for you to handle it, right? And so he wants to talk about Melchizedek, but he has to refer to their immaturity and says, your immaturity is keeping you from all these wonderful lessons about Melchizedek that you need to understand, all right? So we'd have to defer the fact that this Melchizedek is for the mature, that the lessons we learn from his life are for those who are spiritually mature. And by the way, this is also proof text for preachers that can go off track and follow rabbit trails, right? Because through the Holy Spirit, he begins to start about Melchizedek and then goes off and talks about your immaturity and that you're a baby Christian and you need to grow up. And then now he's coming back into chapter 7 referring to Melchizedek again, okay? All right, so don't get mad at me if I go on a rabbit trail because proof text right here. God did it, so I have approval to do it. All right. Now, we understand something about types or typologies, if you will, that they are frail illustrations at best. All right, that these allegories are analogies that we come across to, they correspond with a person or thing, which is to be compared to in only certain ways, perhaps only maybe in one way. All right. For instance, the bronze serpent was typified that Christ, that he was to be lifted up for all people to see, and that looking upon it, they would be delivered. The sacrificial lamb typifies, all right, that Christ is very meek and innocent, that he'd be sacrificed on behalf of the sins of others. Similarly, through Melchizedek, we see that it is no way equal to Christ, But his unique precept, even his name, typifies Jesus Christ and his work in significant ways, which we want to talk about. So again, chapter 7 is his focal points. The central, most important part of Judaism is the priesthood. And this is exactly what he's referring to here. Now, for you to understand some aspects about the priesthood, that no sacrifice could be made except by the priests. No forgiveness of sins could be had apart from these sacrifices. Obedience to the law was exceedingly important, but offering sacrifices was even more important, and that the priesthood was essential to offering them. Consequently, the priesthood was an exalted position in Judaism. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to prove that the Lord's right to the priesthood is based on the same right that Melchizedek had. Melchizedek belonged to another order of the priesthood that was unique in the Bible and is not seen in anywhere else or in anyone else. And that he's far from the order of Aaron, if you will. He begins by discussing Melchizedek as himself as an underline to the undoubted lordship of Christ as priest. Now, it's something we need to understand, that Melchizedek, the priesthood was so powerful, so overwhelming, so indispensable that Abraham acknowledged instantly and completely without question Melchizedek's superiority. Now, let's look at the significance of Melchizedek in verses 1 through 3. First of all, look at the privilege of Melchizedek. Holy Spirit opens a statement talking about how he is indeed special in every way. First attention is drawn to the prerogative, if you will, this privilege that Melchizedek has. That Israel described, Israel's kings descended from the tribe of Judah, from the house of David. The priest, on the other hand, descended from the tribe of Levi, from the house of Aaron. Melchizedek was a king priest. As a king, he had power with men. As a priest, he had power with God. As a priestly character, he sacrificed upon his... His priestly character, excuse me, was surfaced upon meeting Abraham. And it was automatically Abraham's response to that was to pay tribute to him or to bless him. All right, to reveal Abraham's new name for God and to strengthen him in his new life. You look at this power that Melchizedek had was significant. Immediately Abraham's response was to give him a tenth of all that he had. What does that actually mean? Well, it's a foreshadowing of Christ's character. For starters, we start to see that Melchizedek's titles foreshadowed Christ's character, that Melchizedek bore the name of king, which is mentioned four times in this verse, in these verses here. The ultimate King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will also be written in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. Significantly also, we see that Melchizedek was the priest king, something which by law was not allowed to ever happen. Matter of fact, in Old Testament law, that if someone tried to be the king and the priest at the same time, all right, he was immediately struck with boils. He was immediately cast out with great judgment, if you will. All right. So now Melchizedek bore this without judgment or without correction. But Jesus became the ultimate priest king, fulfilling the letter of the law and promised through Zechariah regarding the Messiah. Look at Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. It says this, "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the counselor of peace shall be upon them both." All right, this is something that was predicted only of Jesus Christ. And yet Melchizedek is foreshadowing that reality. Psalm 110, verse 1, it said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies your footstool." Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "The Lord had sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we see some significant aspects of that Melchizedek prophesied of a Messiah that we see in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The Prince of Peace, if you will, that goes forth and rules with righteousness. This is a popular Christmas verse, but actually says some significant things about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, whose increase of his government and the peace shall be no end, and upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and justice from time forward, for even forever, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. Now we understand as well that the New Testament identifies Jesus superiorly as the righteous one, or as our righteousness. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, little children, I set right unto you that ye sin not. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we see Melchizedek's name here of being the righteous one is significant, that it tells us about the righteousness of God our Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But unto him, it says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. So Jesus is the King of righteousness. Likewise, the New Testament says of Jesus that he himself is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, and he hath made us one and broken down the walls of separation. So Jesus brings righteousness and peace together in his person. As the psalmist says, that the Lord, the righteousness and peace shall kiss together in Psalm 85, verse 10. That righteousness and peace are together, inexplicable in his character, the Messiah. He is the King, he's sovereign, and his righteousness and his peace rule and reign over all. Now, allow that just to say this. We see that in the very name of Melchizedek, we see Christ, and we see in his duties of the high priest, we see the process or the position of Christ to be our priest. As king, he rules and reigns over men. As priest, he intercedes before God for men. Now, you see here the foreshadowing of Christ and his qualifications. There's no genealogy written about Melchizedek. Literally, he doesn't come on the page of history at all. There seems to be no record of him, if you will. And truly, to signify that he has no beginning and no end. Now, again, it wasn't because he didn't have a beginning and an end, but in Scripture it's not recorded to, again, give us a picture or a type of who Jesus really is. He had no priestly genealogy through Levi or Aaron, if you will. Yet while Jesus was of royal bloodline, he could be traced back through Judah. He had no priestly genealogy. He was in effect without genealogy, just as Melchizedek. The point is this, is that Jesus' priesthood, like Melchizedek, is based solely on the call of God, not on a hierarchy or hereditary gifting, if you will. Jesus and Melchizedek both are appointed priests by God himself. Now, William Lane says about Jesus and Melchizedek of having beginning no end, says this: Melchizedek's sudden appearance and equally sudden disappearance from recorded history awakens within a sensitive reader the notion of eternity. So what is foreshadowed in Melchizedek having no beginning and no end was fully realized in Christ's eternal priesthood. So the writer caps off his thoughts at the end of verse 3 by saying this: like unto the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Or more exactly, or we could really phrase this to say that being made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Now, so I can check some of you that I've totally just checked out and I've lost you, right? I get that. I understand that you guys weren't like, oh, I'm so excited about hearing Melchizedek. I'm so excited to hear about him. You know, you won't find this stuff written in a devotion guide a lot of times. But here's what you need to understand. This is what we really need to grab a hold of here. All right. No one has ever seen all of this until the writer of Hebrews begins to present this. His heart is full. He expects the Jewish hearers to feel the same way as he reflects upon their about this situation. Bringing over with joy, he now takes them even to a higher place and presents the superiority of Melchizedek over the priesthood. And why this matters is this, because, well, let me put it to you this way. We emphasize, and rightly so, about the finished work of Christ on the cross, right? That through the finished work of Christ, we have access, we have forgiveness, we have redemption. Wonderful things. We sing about them, we praise him for that, as we should. When's the last time you praised God for the unfinished work of Christ? Do you realize there's some things that he hasn't finished yet? So what is the unfinished work of Christ? This is the reality, is that the unfinished work of Christ is that he is the priest that is ever living to make intercession for whom? For you. This unfinished work, which we refer to through the priesthood of Melchizedek, is specifically directed towards you. That's why it matters. Many times in your life, if you haven't gotten here yet, you will. You're just going to want to give up. Like, the Christian life is hard, just life in general is hard, and you'll just be like, you know, I'm just tired. I just don't want to do this anymore. Right? How many of you guys have ever been there before? Right? How many of you guys are like me? You have a PhD in failure. Okay? Right? Like, how much can I screw this up? One more time? Right? Like, this just gets so frustrating. When you want to give up on yourself, understand something. God's not giving up on you. At that moment, when you're at your lowest, when you're at your worst, he's making an intercession for you. He is presenting your case before God the Father. How many of you guys appreciate it when people pray for you? Right? Does that make you feel good? When's the last time you realized that your deepest, darkest moments, at that very moment, when it feels like everybody's forgotten, no one's calling, everybody doesn't realize how much you're hurting, at that very moment, he's praying for you. Why? Because he's the priest. Now, it's interesting, as a priest is to present people before God, right? Just as a priest would present a case before a great king. How awesome is it that the very priest is also the king, right? If someone was to say to you, let's say you were financially in great hardship, and you were to come to me and say, Pastor James, could you pray for me? Absolutely, I'll pray for you. Now, that's about probably all I can do is pray for you, right? But now let's say you were to go to Bill Gates and ask Bill Gates to pray for you. And Bill Gates, to say if he was a Christian, was to say, sure, I'll pray for you. But you know, there's something that Bill Gates has that James Hinton doesn't have, right? He has access to everything. Not only can he pray for you, but he can provide for that very prayer request. Do you see that? That as priest, as he presents us before God, but he's the king. He's the very one that grants those requests. That's powerful. We start to see some realities here about Abraham. Now, this is something that we need to understand about Abraham, is that he immediately offers tithes. Now, it's an Old Testament word. It means a tenth of what he got. Now, what is also indicated here, and you look at in the Hebrew context, is that he's also referring to this being not just a tenth of what he owned, but like the best tenth. Like, he picked out choice goods, if you will, to present to Melchizedek. Now, he is a patriarch. He is like the king dog. He's the big deal. People pay tithes to him. He doesn't pay tithes to anyone. And yet, immediately, he offers tithes. Let me tell you something about tithes. This is a custom to indicate superiority of the person you were paying it to. So, immediately, Abraham recognizes Melchizedek is above him, is higher than him, and he gladfully, not because he was commanded to, but because he wanted to willingly show his submission to Melchizedek, offers a tithe. Something you need to understand. You shouldn't give because you have to. What should motivate you to give financially is because you long to show your submission to him. And that in that act of giving generously is an act of worship, just as we see Abraham doing with Melchizedek. Now, some people say, well, the 10% is not mentioned in the New Testament, and you're right. But you know something about this 10%? This is before the law. You say, well, how much should I give? I think 10% is a good number to hit for. 10% isn't everything, but it's complimentary to say that he does own everything. Lily, this is the idea that when someone would give 10%, or give a tithe in the Old Testament, it was literally them pronouncing that you deserve it all. But by me giving you this 10%, I'm recognizing the fact that it's really all yours anyway. Does that make sense? That's why the 10% was so important. Because it recognized and symbolized the fact that you recognize personally that the person you were giving it to really had control over all of it. Could take all of it if they wanted. And so you recognize their superiority over you by giving a 10%. So for someone to say that that's not a New Testament principle, it doesn't hold water. Because the reality is, we should still, today, be giving in the same manner. Now, all times a lot of people say, well, I can't give 10%, so why bother? Well, hey, work at it. Now, I'm not telling you this because we need money for our church. I'm telling you this because this you'll be blessed by this. Abraham, after he gave, what happened? What did he get after he gave? Look in your text. What happened? Melchizedek blessed him. Now, here's the problem. So many of us are praying and begging God, bless me, bless me, bless me, and then I'll give. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. You give, and then I'll bless. Give out a heart that rejoices to be in submission to the great God and King. Gladly. Melchizedek didn't ask Abraham to give this, but this is the immediate response of Abraham was to give. Does that make sense? Now I tell people all the time, like, well, what if I can't give 10%? What should I do? Give 1%. That means if I can't, like, give something and do that regularly and consistently and then keep working up. And what you'll find is the more and more you work towards those numbers, the more and more God will provide a blessing in your life. It works. Giving works, friends. Tithing works. I really encourage you to get a hold of that. Your life will be transformed in significant ways as a result of it. Now, so we see here that he, through tithing, he recognizes the superiority. That you see that Melchizedek expected it, you know, it from Abraham. That it was his rightful place to get this. You know, Melchizedek didn't say, no, I don't deserve that. Now, put this in your context. What just happened in chapter 14? Abraham just went out and killed a bunch of people. Like, Lily, still weary from battle, just overtook a bunch of people. Overtook and beat a bunch of kings. Yet he goes and he gives to Melchizedek. Now, if Abraham was like us, we would say something like this. What do I need to give to Melchizedek for? He wasn't out there winning this battle. I'm the one that earned all this. I'm the one that fought for all this. What did I have to give it to him for? He didn't do anything. Right? By the way, if you give at Mosaic out of that type of attitude, keep your money, man. Just keep it. You're wasting your time. It's worthless. He didn't do that at all. And Melchizedek didn't go, oh, no. You really were the one working for this. You deserve this all. That Melchizedek takes it gladfully, right? And again, that's a type of Christ, that Christ is worthy of all of our praise, all of our honor, all of our glory. Everything that we give to him, he's worthy of all of it. And the reality is that nothing is significant. We can't outgive God. But what he extended to Abraham was also significant. He blessed him. He blessed him in amazing ways. This blessing and superiority, we see, we must conclude that Abraham, that Melchizedek's priesthood, though it was only briefly mentioned in Scripture, is superior in every biblical and logical way over the New Testament or Old Testament Levitical system. Yet realizing that, we note that that is not only a type of the ultimate superior priesthood of, Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as the antitype, if you will, to the type, Christ supersedes it, just as the living reality supersedes a photograph. Now here's your takeaways and we'll be done. What do we get out of this? Through Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, and though he was the king of peace, though he could never make men righteous or give peace, for he was only a type, but Jesus, the grand and true eternal Melchizedek priest king, gives righteousness and peace. Now, just that as to righteousness, we understand that first Christ is righteousness incarnate. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. That he is intrinsically righteous. He is the essence of righteousness. He is the sum of righteousness. He is the source of righteousness. And secondly, we understand that he is the bestower of righteousness. All right? It says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets do testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is something you have to earn. This is a righteousness that is given. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 22. But now the righteousness of God is apart from the law is received. He says, being witnessed by the law of the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all them who would believe, for there is none difference. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. Some of you, although you proclaim to be forgiven, fail to fully comprehend and embrace the reality that your past has not only been forgiven, but has been forgotten. That your failures and all the things that you have messed up, screwed up, and jacked up are underneath the blood. Some of you, the greatest victory you could ever have is to begin to believe what God says about your sin is true and that it's gone. Stop allowing Satan to keep bringing it up in your life and continue to hinder you and defeat you and discourage you. Yeah, but you don't understand how much I've struggled. You have a priest who's praying for you, whoever lives to make intercession for you day and night. Thirdly, he's the priestly mediator of this righteousness. In bestowing it, he becomes our personal Melchizedek priest who prays for the working out of his righteousness and our peace in every aspect of our lives, and that he remains forever our priest and king of righteousness. Christ is also the king of peace, that his peace flows from the gift of righteousness, never before it. Many people long for the peace of God. But in order to have the peace of God, you must have the God of peace. And that his righteousness is first instilled. You never see peace given before righteousness. And secondly, we understand that he's the Prince of Peace. We must also understand that he is a bestower of that peace. When he came forth to the earth, the angels sang, peace to men, whom his favor rests. On the eve of his death, they said, peace I leave unto you, my peace I give unto you. John chapter 14. You look at John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. See, in his resurrection, he comes to the disciples again. In John chapter 20, verse 19, he says, peace be with you. And finally, we see as our eternal priest, he mediates our growth in peace. As he prays for us, Jesus is praying for the shalom of God, our wholeness, our well-being, praying for us right now at this very moment. Righteousness and peace have kissed together in Christ. And that this kiss that the King repeatedly bestows upon his bride. I have one point to remember, one AT&T, and we're done. The point to remember is this, the implications of this for the Jewish church, as well as for us as we bob through the trials and storms of life, is that this eternal Melchizedek priest-king has both secured our righteousness and our peace, and now devotes continual prayer for the working out of both those qualities in your life. This means you will survive the storms of life, and you will come to calm waters. So here's an AT&E. Ready? Hello? His life, his flesh, his blood have secured your righteousness and peace. And by feeding on him as our food and our drink, we receive substance to live as we ought and to bring his healing and kiss to a broken world. This is the essence of what it means to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to partake of him, because he's a substance. He is our life. He is our joy, and gladfully so. So, when you want to give up, remember that you have a priest. When you seem like you don't have power, remember that this priest is not only the priest, but he's also the king. So now, ask yourself this question. What is it in your life right now that's too hard for God to conquer? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because he's our kingly priest, and we can trust him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.